Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
In a world where confusion often reigns,
I'm sorry, I'm confused.
There rise up wise men. Men who can bring answers to many challenging, even perplexing Bible questions.
Is there anything wrong with being baptized twice?
That's a really good question.
Was Jesus able to look up at Mary there in the manger and yo mama, you know?
My question is, Tyre is still a city. Is it a different city? Is it a different place?
Now from Studio D of the Faith Radio HQ, it's Connecting Faiths. Ask the Professor, with our noble educators from the Verdant Campus of Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota.
Fine professors you have there today.
And now a man almost as wise as the professors.
Inconceivable!
Neil Stavem.
All right. So I got kind of hung up on the Verdant Campus part there. I thought, you know,
wow.
We could use a little verdant, couldn't we? Here
it's
spring, for goodness sakes.
It is only in name, spring.
Yes, that's right. Welcome. Thank you there, Mr. Nisley, for that fine work, I think.
It was my pleasure. It's always my pleasure and honor to be in the same room with you, and so it's a little bit giving back.
All right, well.
Boy, they're laying it on thick early here.
Yeah, that is good. I'm Neil Stavem, by the way, host of Connecting Faith, and we do Ask the Professor on a monthly basis here, and we've got two professors, so we're thankful to have Dr. Mark Muska back again with us, a professor of Bible at Northwestern College, and Dr. Brad Sickler, who's a professor in philosophy and theology at Northwestern. Brad, welcome. Good to
Thank
have you
here. It's good to be here.
And Mark, good to see you again.
Yeah, good to see you again, too. I'm glad you got back from the East and in one piece. It looks like you had a great trip.
It was a wonderful time, and you guys doing a great work in Thailand through radio. So we Faith Radio family and Northwestern Media had an opportunity to be a little part of that. So we're excited about what's happening there, and hope that there'll be more reports coming. So today, we should just mention to our listening audience, if you're a regular listener, you know that we do this on a monthly basis. We open up the phone lines right away and give you an opportunity to ask your questions on Bible or theology, or faith or church, whatever it might be. The number is 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And as you heard in that little piece at the beginning there, any number of questions there, from baptism to cities in the Middle East or whatever it might be. So I thought we should, by the way, 877-93-FAITH is the number, and you can start queuing up right away. I'd love to have you join the broadcast. And we don't have to try and stump Brad or Mark.
It usually happens just all by itself.
We don't have to try and point that out. But I thought we should probably talk a little bit about next week, Holy Week, maybe a word about miracles, and think about the resurrection. I mean, thinking, guys, a lot of times, I think much of the world doesn't really, doesn't matter that somebody died 2,000 years ago and claims he rose again.
Yeah, I think it's true. And we live in a world today that is not nearly as biblically literate as it was maybe a generation ago, and would just assume that miracles take place and that God works miracles. There's much more skepticism about that, it seems, today, over whether there is even a God who cares about us and that would choose to intervene in our lives to do something miraculous. Seems like we talk about miracles like a small m. I don't know if you recognize that, Brad, but people will pray for some miracle when someone's sick, but it's not always connected with the reality of God performing that miracle. It's just like wishful thinking almost.
Yeah, and when we think about what a miracle is biblically, we think about usually something relating to laws of nature and the regular course of events and how, nature is full of weird regularities, but there's nothing necessary about them. And a miracle is a departure from that. It's when God guides things in a way that they wouldn't naturally go. And, of course, as somebody who thinks that God upholds constantly everything by his righteous right hand, everything is ultimately done by God, but there's something special about miracles, that they don't seem to follow the normal pattern of God's acting in the world.
Yeah, what you would say many times when a child is born, someone will say, it is a miracle. And in one sense, it truly is a miracle, but that's not quite what you're talking about.
Yeah, so it's a miracle in the sense that it's an act of God who knit that baby together in its mother's womb and saw it safely to delivery. But we usually use the word miracle for a little bit more special kind of event when it, again, doesn't follow God's normal pattern of acting.
Mm-hmm. And I guess I wonder, sometimes we sort of casually throw it out, use the word miracle, but it doesn't mean that we necessarily give God credit or understand maybe his purpose or plan for doing that.
Yeah, that's definitely true. People will talk about miracles just as really fortuitous events that are beneficial to them, but may have nothing to do with God at all.
So finding a close-up parking spot.
Right.
We don't
the lottery. Yeah, okay. All those things. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a miracle that I didn't have to pay in on my taxes this year, something like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, so is there, maybe that brings up a question, is there a definition then? I mean, how do we distinguish between those fortuitous events, as you'd call them?
Well, there have been lots of attempts at giving a definition, and one sort of tongue-in-cheek definition was given that by David Hume, who was a skeptical philosopher, a Scottish philosopher, and he said, a miracle is a violation of a law of nature. And then he went on to define a law of nature as an exceptionless regularity. Well, if a miracle is a violation of that which is without exception, then there haven't ever been any miracles, and that was his conclusion. So we want to avoid, definitions that are going to lead us to trouble down the road. But I think in my way of thinking, I distinguish between what I would call providence, which is clear acts of God in ordering events in a way that are in answer to prayer or in other ways show forth his glory and his rule. And then miracles I would reserve for those things that, again, are something like what we would call a violation of a natural law. So Jesus walking on water, or multiplying food, or turning water into wine, and ultimately the most important miracle of all, the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about the resurrection and help us understand the significance, I guess, the miracle aspect of that.
Yeah, well, many, I think, of your listeners that have been raised in the church at all, Neil, they're going to hear pastors say to them that the resurrection is the very backbone of Christianity, that the entire faith stands or falls on the reality and the truth that event really took place, that the apostles just weren't making things up when they wrote that into the Bible, but they truly were eyewitnesses. They insisted themselves that they had actually seen the risen Christ, that this was not some cleverly devised tale or something they made up. Peter says that in 2 Peter 1. And so we hold to this. Now, why is that so important? I like to just simplify it down to say that the resurrection is God's stamp on everything that Jesus claimed and everything that he did. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's God's endorsement of it all. Where if Jesus wouldn't have been Messiah, if he wasn't able to provide forgiveness of sin through his death, then God would have left him in the grave if he was a charlatan or just a big talker. But by raising him, that is, I think it's the basis of our hope that everything that Christ claimed, everything that he stood for, and everything that he did was validated through that resurrection of the dead. That there's all kinds of other implications, of course, but to me, that one's pretty close to the center of why it's so important. I mean, what do you think, Brad? Would you say that's the center, or other things too? I mean, what are some of the other implications?
I would
as
say
well?
It's absolutely the center. And if you don't have the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, you have no Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul makes that case repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 15, which I see we have open here.
Mm-hmm.
He argues that if you take away the resurrection, there is nothing left. And worse than that, we've died in our sins and we've made God to be a liar and we have no hope and we're to be pitied, not envied, if Jesus is only something for this world. And that all hinges on the resurrection.
Yeah, those are Paul's words. I'm right there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied.
And this has always been a shocking claim. And I think, even in the biblical times, this was received with a lot of skepticism. I think about when Paul went to Athens in Acts 17, and he's speaking to them, and their response when he centers his message around the resurrection, as he normally does. And their response is, what is this babbler even trying to say? And they made fun of him, right? Mm-hmm. Rise from the dead. That doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
And as you were mentioning earlier, Mark, that the skepticism nowadays only makes that case harder to make mm-hmm. to a skeptical audience, but it really is an indispensable, it's the centerpiece of our mm-hmm. faith.
Yep.
And speaking of rising from the dead, I want to pick up a question about Lazarus. And by the way, I want to just mention our phone line is open. It's Ask the Professor. We open up the Bibles, open up the phones, and take your calls today. It's your opportunity to ask the questions of our Bible professors, and you can do that with a phone call at 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient, you can always go online. You go to our website at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there. You can just send your question in that way, myfaithradio.com. Go to Connecting Faith, click the link, and send us a note. All right, the question, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees plotted to put Lazarus to death. Was that just an extreme act of desperation on their part because Jesus' witness was growing stronger? I mean, talk about
I don't know about plan. You, Brad, but I think that is one of the greatest difficulties to understand in all of the New Testament is the mentality and the approach of Jesus' opponents. Those Pharisees, those chief priests and scribes, the Sadducees, the high priest, their desire, I mean, people who know the story, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the witness is so strong that the Pharisees and the leaders are worried about being overthrown by the Romans because it's getting out of control, and they can't deny what's happened. Lazarus is walking around. People are coming to see him as much as they're coming to see Jesus. And so they have this plot. Well, we need to get rid of Jesus, but we also need to kill Lazarus. Wouldn't you think that even a second grader would stop them at that point and say, what? Guys, are you even thinking? I mean, Brad, to me, it's irrational. There is such a hardness of heart there where clear, rational thinking is being impeded here, where they're all in to get rid of this guy, even if it means they have to deny the undeniable.
It is, and I think you put your finger right on it. It's a hardness of heart.
Yeah.
And that, you know, a lot of what Jesus, when he says that he comes to divide and to divide one house and to bring a sword, he's doing things that make it impossible for us to sit on the fence and be neutral about him.
Mm-hmm.
And this is another one of those events where, you know, it can lead to the praise and glory of God through Christ, or it can make a hard heart even harder. Mm-hmm. And I think that is what we see as inexplicable and as mystifying as it is, it's the result of a hard heart that just is in a constant act of rejecting God no matter what mm-hmm. he does, no matter how many graces he shows, mm-hmm. And even in the presence of miracles. And you think about the story of Lazarus, a different Lazarus, and the rich man,
mm-hmm.
and how the rich man wants to go back and tell his sons to repent. And the response is, well, they have the law and the prophets, and if they won't respond to that, they won't respond even if someone comes back from the dead.
Yeah.
And I think that does illustrate just how hard a heart can be in face of even overwhelming evidence.
I got a question for you, though. As a philosopher, where reason is such an important part of what you do as a philosopher, what kind of advice or suggestions could you give our listeners when they face this type of a situation? Because when we witness, especially to non-Christians, so many times we think if we can only have this make sense to them, if we can only explain this clearly and reasonably, then they'll come to faith in Christ. And it just isn't that simple, is it? So what would your advice be as far as recognizing hard heart and still using reasonable, sound arguments and discussion to reach people? How do we balance those things?
Well, I experienced some frustration with this when I was an undergrad, and I had been doing a Bible study with a couple of guys that were on my floor in the dorm. And we went through this Bible study, and I, you know, did everything within my power to make the case for Christianity and to convince them of its truth. And at the end of it, their response was, this sounds right. This is most likely true. We still reject it.
Yeah.
And I had no way of processing that or understanding that because, you know, as Pascal, a philosopher, said, the heart has reasons that reason knows nothing of.
Mm.
And so we have to work for the whole person. You know, we do make appeals to reason. We make appeals to evidence. But we also understand that the heart is ultimately what drives us to the decisions that we make to accept or reject the truth. And so indispensable with any apologetics or evangelism is a prayer for God to move on the heart of the person, because even though I think that the evidence is compelling and overwhelming, somebody with a heart not disposed to see that won't see it.
I hope that helps people relax a little bit with their witness so that they realize their role is to clearly proclaim the gospel and to answer questions reasonably. But if God doesn't move within the human heart, people are going to reject it every time.
Yeah, and we see that in the New Testament too, over and over, doing both of those things. You know, the conversions are completely a work of the Spirit, and yet our role is to proclaim and explain and defend the truth we've been entrusted with.
Talking about prayer, we're going to get to that in a moment. Leslie has a question about prayer and the power of prayer. I'm going to get to Greg's question about believing in Jesus. Is there belief plus something? Get to that and a few other things. As our listeners are queuing up with your questions, you're welcome to join us at 877-933-2484. Talking Bible questions today, it's Open Bibles, Open Phones, 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from Northwestern College are with us in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. It's 21 past the hour, and you're listening to Connecting Faith. It's our installment of Ask the Professor, and we've got Dr. Brad Sickler joining us today. He's professor of philosophy and theology at Northwestern College, as well as Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible. And we get together regularly to take your questions about the Bible and faith and a number of things. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. Let's go to Greg. Actually, I think Greg dropped off, didn't he?
He just departed from our midst,
all
I
right.
believe.
All right. Well, we'll pick up Greg's question, because his question was, if it only takes a belief in Jesus to attain salvation, why do some churches add requirements like baptism, etc.? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, really good question. In one sense, yes, we are saved by faith, by believing in Jesus, but that has to be more than just some bumper sticker kind of slogan. We have to understand the way the New Testament describes faith, that it is a decision or an action of trust in Christ for who he is and what his claims are, specifically about being our substitute for the forgiveness of sin. Many churches and denominations, though, add to that with different types of rites or requirements, and that's unfortunate if we start adding various things that we do in order to be saved, plus believing in the gospel or believing in Christ. So I know that there's traditions out there, we got people listening, that think that baptism, for example, is a requirement to be saved, and I'm going to respectfully disagree with my friends with that, to say I just don't see that being brought out in the New Testament at all. One of the definitive passages where Paul talks about what it means to be saved is in Romans 10, and he talks about believing with one's heart and proclaiming with one's mouth or confessing with one's mouth that Jesus is the Christ or is Lord, and there's not a mention of baptism in that passage at all. You'd think if it was that critical, he would have thrown in something about baptism there as well. So we have to be cautious not to add anything to the gospel. That's one of the glorious words associated with the gospel, is it is a gospel of grace. And that means it is a gift that God gives us. And last time I checked, you don't earn gifts. You earn wages or you earn a salary, but you are given gifts. And so we humbly receive it by faith without any of those other kinds of requirements on it.
And if we were to earn a wage, we know what our wage would be. The wages for sin is death. And yeah, we are saved. And I think some confusion might come from the passage. Well, Jesus, of course, tells us to make disciples and then to baptize people, and there are instances of baptizing. And I think there's some confusion from the passage in John 3 where Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus, and Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And some people have understood that water part as referring to baptism, but that is, I think, a stretch, especially as it doesn't comport well with the rest of what we have on teachings about how we're saved. And if we think, coming up to Good Friday in the Easter season, if we think about the thief on the cross, you know, he had a profession of belief, and that was sufficient.
Yes.
And it's not to say that there aren't valid requirements for churches in terms of, like, baptism or, you know, being a believer to take communion, those kinds of things. But that's not salvation.
Almost every church that has those types of requirements or regulations makes it clear that this is not connected with their faith in Christ as far as some condition or some provision of their faith in Christ.
Let's take a call from Laura. She's listening in Buffalo. Laura has a good question for the professors. Go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Laura.
I was just wondering, my husband asked me a question, and I didn't have a good answer for him, so I'm hoping to find out. Cain and Abel were brothers, and Cain got married after he killed Abel. But my husband asked me, who did Cain marry, since at that time, Adam and Eve, his parents, were the ones conceiving, and there, unless it was a sibling, how did he take a wife?
Mm-hmm. Great question, Laura, and it's got a really short answer as far as I'm concerned. Maybe Brad's got more to say, but I don't know, and I don't know if anyone can know that. It's one of the details of the Genesis story that Moses chose not to include. And so the most plausible thing is that, in fact, he may have married one his sibling, his sister, but we don't know that. And so I'm not going to teach it if the Bible doesn't teach it clearly, so we're just left to conjecture and speculation. So it's maddening at times when the Scripture's account leaves out various details and holes in what happens with people. We want it more thorough, but the biblical writers sometimes just gloss over those details.
I think the only thing we know is that he married his wife.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. All right. I suggested she was good looking, but that didn't, there was no really mention of that either, I guess.
I'm sure he said so.
Yes. If he was a wise husband, he certainly did many times. Laura, I know that didn't really answer your question, but thank you for running it by us anyway.
Sometimes the wisest thing is we just have to say we don't know.
True, yeah.
It just isn't there in the Scriptures. So heaven help us from speaking too clearly about things like that.
And we've talked about it times before as well, that the Scriptures are not, there is history, but there are other... there's allegory, there's poetry, and it's not just a book of facts necessarily.
Well, some people have been exposed to this. I don't know if we want to get off the topic here, but I think this has come out to many people who've been watching this History Channel thing on the Bible here for the last few weeks. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at that, Brad.
Just a bit of it, yeah.
But it's very obvious when you see a video narrative of how much is left out in the story, that they're just jumping centuries at a time sometimes. And the Bible is a little more thorough than that, but there still are those gaps in details that we just don't know or don't understand. So we have to assume that it wasn't important enough for God to inform us, and so we need to be content with that.
It might be a good thing, though, to want more, right? It's a sign of life and hunger that you read these things in Scripture and you want to see more. And I think about how John closed his gospel. We've got these four fairly comprehensive histories of Jesus's ministry, but they're relatively quiet about most of his life. And even with that period of his ministry, John says, he did so many wonderful things that if we were to write them all, not even the whole world could contain the record of it.
Mm-hmm. Let's get Sue on the line. And Sue, we've only got a couple minutes before our break, but you can at least ask your question, then we'll pick it up after the break. You want to go to 1 Samuel, right?
Yes, I do. And it says that God sent an evil spirit to bother Saul.
Mm-hmm.
If God is all good, how can he send an evil spirit?
Yeah, great question, Sue. Yeah, fantastic. Do we have time to talk about it a little bit?
We've got 60 seconds.
Yeah, this comes when Samuel anoints David as the new king, and it's really an awkward situation because Saul, the current king, is still alive. And one of the benefits of being the king of Israel at this time is that the presence of the Holy Spirit comes upon that king in a special way. Saul experienced that when he was anointed as king, and when Samuel anoints David, the book says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that moment on, and this evil spirit from God came and tormented Saul from that time on. So it's quite a confusing situation, but
I'll give you a chance to develop that here in just a couple minutes as we open up the Bible, take your questions. We'd love to have you join the conversation. Something about a verse you've heard preached on, maybe, or a sermon, or it's just something you've read in your own personal study. You're welcome to ask our professors today, Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. Here's the phone number. It's 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Or you can go online. It's myfaithradio.com. Then click on the Connecting Faith show page. 32 past the hour. It's good to have you along today. It's always a great hour when we invite our professors from Northwestern College in to answer some questions. And we're talking today with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler. Brad is joining us here. Appreciate him coming on board. He's a professor of philosophy and theology at Northwestern, Mark, professor of Bible, and we've enjoyed our conversations in the past, and love to have you on board at 877-933-2484. It's an opportunity for you to ask the questions that you've been maybe wrestling with, or something that your spouse has brought up, or you've heard your pastor talk about and just want some clarification. Sue had a question about, you know, the case in 1 Samuel where God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. So we're just talking about that. How do we... Yeah. Make sense of the good God sending an evil spirit.
This is intriguing. We talked just a little bit about how the biblical story isn't always complete, but every once in a while the curtain gets pulled back a little bit on spiritual realities, and we go, wait, you got to tell us more about that. And this is one of those cases. I've got it in front of me here now. In 1 Samuel 16, it says in verse 14, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him."
Now, it's the from the Lord that kind of gets us upset.
I think that's what Sue's questioning there, and that's difficult to understand. We get a little bit of a better peek in another part of Scripture that we flipped over to during the break. It's 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22, where it's really almost a humorous situation here going on between this prophet of the Lord named Micaiah and then the evil king Ahab that is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom at this time, where he's allied with Jehoshaphat to fight against Ramoth-Gilead, but they want to find out from the prophets whether they should go to battle or not. This is a typical thing. Well, Ahab says, I don't want to hear from Micaiah because he always prophesies against me. He never prophesies something good. So they ask Micaiah, and Micaiah initially says, go ahead and go and fight and you'll be fine. And then he says, don't I have to tell you to tell me the truth? Well, then Micaiah tells him the truth of what God really told him, and that's in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22. He says, Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So that sounds like it's a demon, not an angel, that is going to entice and cause him to sin like this, a deluding spirit like that. And so it helps us see this a little bit more. And the best we can put together, and again, I have to be very careful here. Brad may want to say some more things with this, but we have to be very careful because we don't get a very good look at this in the Scriptures. But what appears to be the case is God is sovereign over all of these spirits, both the good spirits we call angels and the evil spirits that we call demons. And he is able to summon them to accomplish his purposes when the situation calls for it. These demons are ready to tear us apart at all times. And God, in this case, is allowing this demon to do what he wants to do, to deceive and to kill. And so God sends this evil spirit. I think he did the same thing with Saul by releasing him to attack Saul, or to attack, in this case,
so maybe the prophets. Maybe the word isn't so much send as it is release.
Right.
Or, you know, that God allows this, you know.
Mm-hmm. And it's more than allowing, though, because it's got the sense of decree to it, that God, this is accomplishing God's purposes to do this. So he's actively using these demonic powers. I love an illustration I heard of this a few years back, where it's almost like having a very vicious dog on a leash, where that dog, if it wants to tear your lungs out, and God has the leash on that dog. But in this case with Saul, he lets go of the leash and allows this demon to attack and to perform his evil work on King Saul.
Yeah, and although we don't usually get to look behind the curtain, again, more of what we want to see but don't get shown, at the same time, this is not unique in other ways, because we know that God often uses evil people, evil spiritual forces to accomplish his purposes. Job is an example of that. The Babylonians coming to punish Israel, sinful people crucifying Christ, Judas, you know, betraying Christ. And yet we have this confidence that, like Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things are worked together for the good of those who love him, according to his purpose. And we know that he has a purpose. And how our will and the wills of these angelic or demonic spirits are related to God's will is that God is sovereign over all of these events, even though we also act and are active.
Let's go back to, we're going to pick up Leslie's question from a while back. I wanted to just give you a chance to respond to that. She had a question about prayers and their own power. She says, are prayers themselves powerful? So I'm praying for something far out, she says, and it seems to be happening. How do we understand? That's just, I think, a 5-minute or 2-minute answer.
You never know, though.
Prayers don't have any intrinsic power on their own. You know, it's not a New Age kind of view where the universe somehow responds to our vibrations or something and works things so that they're to our favor. But we're told that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So there's something power, but the power is all in God's hands. And we just come to him as supplicants, and we just humble ourselves and open ourselves up to his will and how he's working and try to submit our will to his will. But there's nothing intrinsically powerful, no power to manipulate the future or control nature through our prayers. And, you know, you hear studies about how people are prayed for in a hospital with one control group, and then other people are not prayed for, and they try to study the outcomes. Or, you know, neurologists look at what happens within the brain or the body as somebody prays, and maybe that releases endorphins, or maybe it has a kind of placebo effect to trigger healing or something. But ultimately, the prayers in and of themselves are nothing. They are powerless outside of God.
Let's take another call. We've got Mary waiting, and she's on line one, listening in from Sausago City. And Mary, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I truly believe that Jesus is Lord and God, but my husband doesn't believe he is God. He believes that he has been sent by God, and he bases this on when Moses was told by God that no one can see my face and live. So he thinks, similar to the burning bush, that God is using Jesus to speak to the people, but he doesn't really believe that he is truly God.
Yeah, I think that's a really good discussion to get into about seeing God, whether Moses saw God in any respect there when with the burning bush, and then especially later on Sinai when God warned him that no one can look upon his face and live. This, I think, though, one of the ways to approach this, Mary, is to recognize that Jesus is the incarnation of the living God, that God took on flesh. I love what Paul says in Philippians 2, that Jesus existed in the form of God, and he has for all eternity as the eternal Son, but then he emptied himself, or he became nothing by taking on a human form, and so God then became united with a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we were able to then look at him face to face. The apostles make this clear, that they handled him, they heard him, they saw him. So the glory of the living God was both tangible and relational at that point, so that we could actually see of God without perishing. I don't know if that makes sense. I mean, how would you describe that, Brad? Is that on the line?
Yeah, I think that does make sense. And you know, the New Testament witness to this is pretty consistent, that Jesus is not merely an agent approved of by God. He wasn't adopted as son because he did such a smashing job. You know, we have lots of passages. One of my favorites is from Colossians 1, where in verse 16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Well, if that doesn't describe God, the divine being, then I don't know what more we could hope for. So, you know, theories where Jesus was adopted or where Jesus was created, those have all been roundly rejected for many, many centuries by the Christian tradition and by creeds. And so that's been the consistent witness of Christianity, is Jesus is God in the flesh. And I love that Philippians 2 passage as well. And John 1 is another one.
But there is something to be said, though, that, I mean, our God's a consuming fire. No one can see my face and live.
Right.
I mean, I think we can understand that, I mean, we see Jesus, the exact representation of God, but do we?
Well, again, I think we have to understand what that means. No one can look upon God and live. I think that what's implied there is to be able to interact with God as a peer, that we are somehow on equal terms with God. I don't even think that's going to be possible when we spend eternity with him in heaven, with the new heavens and new earth, that he is unapproachable, and he always has been, he always will be, in that, at that level. I know it's an inadequate analogy, but I like using the sun in the sky as an illustration of this, that with our naked eye, none of us has ever seen the sun. We cannot observe it. What we see is the glory that radiates from the sun, the light that comes from the sun. But the actual surface of the sun, we've had pictures of that now from telescopes, and that will show the surface boiling and all that kind of stuff. But we can't, we are capable, incapable of seeing that with the naked eye. And I think the same type of thing, we will see the glory of God manifested, I believe, in heaven. But to actually interact with God face to face, no, that's the inapproachable. The divine one that we can't. I also would throw in, too, that even in the Old Testament, God manifests himself in ways that can be seen without dying. I thought the Bible did an interesting job with this with Abraham when he has the three visitors on their way to Sodom to destroy Sodom, that he interacted with God. The theological word we use for this is it's a theophany, where God manifests himself in a tangible way so that we can see him, hear him, touch him, that type of thing. So Abraham didn't keel over and die from seeing God in that case. He so manifested himself in a way that he could interact with Abraham.
Let's get another call before our break. Go to Julie. She's calling from Detroit Lakes. Has a question out of Proverbs 30. Julie, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I heard a Bible teacher actually a year ago on your station that was delving into Proverbs 30, four things that are intolerable, starting at verse 21, he expounded on verse 23 that I had never heard before, and I've heard quite a bit of scripture, and he described it as the unloved lover. And it says in the God's Word translation, it says, a woman who is unloved when she gets married, a maid when she replaces her mistress. And I wondered if you guys could expound on what that means as far as a woman that's unloved when she gets married.
Well, that's a good question. I'm a little rusty on that one myself, Julie. I don't know if Brad has taken a look at this before. It may be in the context of multiple wives and polygamy at that time that this new wife would be unloved in comparison to the other wives. But I'd have to do some further study on this one to really be able to do justice to it. I'm not sure. Brad, you got anything?
I don't. I love my wife. Okay. Is that a contribution?
That is a contribution. Yeah. So, in fact, I think you referred to that just earlier as well. So, I mean, you're actually
that was Cain. His wife was pretty too.
Yes. that's interesting. Proverbs 30, verse 23.
It seems to be that there seems to be a pattern of people rising above what they're fitted for. And I would just sort of generally gesture in that direction.
Okay. We might do a little digging on that,
yeah,
Julie,
and worth doing a little more research.
Come back next time and maybe chat a bit more about that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to take just a short break, but come back and take more questions. And we're always happy to have your questions, and we'll give our best efforts at coming up with some perspective and answers today. It's Ask the Professor, and professors Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska in studio today here on Connecting Faith. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. And we'll have time for another call or two. So if there's something that's on your mind, you're welcome to give us a call. Or you can always drop us a note, too. It's myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link, and we'll get to your questions in a moment.
Stands behind the God of angel armies.
12 minutes before the hour, and see a little bit more time left with our guests, Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler. Mark's professor of Bible, Brad, the professor of philosophy and theology. They're both at Northwestern College. They're our guests here for Ask the Professor. And let's go to Jim. Jim is waiting on line four from Madison. Jim, you have a question about 1 Corinthians 7. Go ahead.
Well, yes. Thanks for taking my call. Should I just read the verse, perhaps, and then...
Sure.
I really have two questions about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, it says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. The brother or sister, and I think many versions say is not under bondage, or I'm reading from a copy by author Earl Campbell, which I've only seen this translation by him, says, has not been bound in such cases, but God has called you in peace. So I have a two-part question, really. I guess the easier part, I think, would be what constitutes leaving? An obvious thing would be desertion, but would that also include some strong biblical mandates like supporting your family if a person doesn't do that for a long period of time? Or prolonged denial of sex because it's so, you know, central with the one flesh and, you know, it's immediate context to that verse? Okay, so what constitutes leaving? And then the other part of that is just a little more where I, to tell you the truth, I've spent a lot of time investigating this with everybody from professors to librarians. But kind of a central word in there about being bound or not being bound, I'm probably mispronouncing this, but I would probably pronounce it ude dulotai. And it seems to me just, I don't know what I'm really talking about, but it seems to be kind of a compound or whatever of the word looks like ude, which is not or never in the strong, dulu, or however you would say that, to bring under bondage, and then apparently a suffix maybe, T-A-I, which I'm guessing is like having to do with the tense of it, like a perfect tense.
Well, let's let... Was that your question, Jim? Just more about that, understanding the sort of the makeup of that word?
Yeah, essentially, what exactly does that word mean, that ude dulotai, or whatever, about, and then what constitutes leaving?
All right. Thanks, Jim.
Oh, good questions, Jim. I'm glad you're really digging in, because this is a very widely studied and debated passage, because it gets into a lot of the discussion and debate today in the church about divorce and remarriage, and under what conditions is this ever permissible to divorce or to leave one spouse, or then to remarry after that. And so I think some of this is probably connected with what you're asking about. First of all, that idea of leaving, I think it's maybe a little bit plainer than some of the innuendo you're talking about here. This is someone who actually leaves. They depart. It comes from the context earlier here, where the contrast is someone who consents to live with you versus someone who leaves you. And so I would say it actually has to do with residence. You know, you are living at a certain address and you leave it, that type of thing. I don't see it for the lesser innuendo of what you're talking about there, of someone who refuses to financially support or to withhold sex, a sexual union between husband and wife. That doesn't seem to be a part of that text. It's more of an actual leaving. When it comes to the being not under bondage, you got to know there is quite a debate about that and unpacking the word that you're talking about there.